Would you open your Bibles, please, to 1 John chapter 5. If you're using an ESV Bible, it's page 1023. If you don't have one yet, we're kind of coming down to a photo finish. We have a few left before we order some more at the end of the year. But if you're visiting with us and you haven't gotten one, please take one. And if you already have a Bible you like, take it and give it to somebody else. The seed needs to be sown. 1 John chapter 5. I'm going to start in just a moment in verse 13. When I was in my early 20s, between years of school, I worked one summer for a company that sold huge shelving racks to industrial warehouses and manufacturers. My immediate boss was a guy my own age who was also named Dave. One day, one of our customers called and had some questions about a particular storage rack that we sold. They wanted to use it in a little different way, and they wanted to know if it would hold up. And so they had a series of questions, and Dave didn't know the answers right off the top of his head, but he promised to find out and then get back with them. And then he searched through every catalog, every spec sheet, every manual that we had on our equipment, and he couldn't find the answer. So he finally decided to call the manufacturer of the unit itself. And this was in the days before the internet. It was in the days before even phone trees. So I sat there in the office and listened as Dave made the phone call, and then he explained our situation, and he started to ask the questions, and they'd say, "Please hold," and then they'd transfer him to another person. And I heard him do this over and over again, and every time he'd get to the questions about the unit, they'd say, "Just one moment," and they'd transfer him to somebody else, and he'd have to go through the whole thing all over again. Finally, Dave was connected to their chief engineer or head technician or the person in the company who was supposed to be the knowledgeable guy about these things. So Dave explained the situation to him and then started asking the questions again. And Dave hung up the phone and looked at me and said, "Every time I asked this guy a question, he would respond with the same three words, and he said them this way, quote, 'I don't know. I don't know. I don't know.'" Turns out you don't have to have the internet or a phone tree to get really frustrated. The answer that that supposed expert gave to us about the units, "I don't know," it's the same answer that our culture gives to us today about almost everything important. "I don't know." Or a little more precisely, with some aggression behind it, "You can't know for sure about anything." This has been called the philosophy of postmodernism. Postmodernism is a little hard to define. I've looked for it. It's a little like trying to nail Jell-O to the wall, but I can put it in a nutshell for you. If modernism is the belief that there are absolute truths to be discovered that apply to everybody, and that the more we learn, the more we discover, the more we know, then the better we can make our lives and our world through science and technology and maybe even religion. If that's modernism, postmodernism then rejects the idea that there are any kind of absolute truths that apply to everybody. You can find your truth, I can find mine, but there isn't the truth that applies to everyone. The postmodern mindset thinks that the more we learn, the less we can know for sure, and that most or all scientific solutions only make things worse, and the technological advances we're engaging in are ruining our planet. And they believe that pretty much any religion that claims to have absolute truths that apply to everyone are to be scoffed at and rejected out of hand. You can have your religion if you must, but don't you dare try to tell someone who's saturated in this postmodern way of thinking, don't you dare try to tell them that they need your religion too. In fact, one way pretty much guaranteed To make a postmodernist mad is to tell them that you know something, especially something about God and morality and matters of right and wrong. They think that God is however you imagine he, she, or it to be. Morality is whatever you decide is best for yourself at any given moment. And don't you dare try to tell them what's right and wrong, because who are you to impose your ideas on everybody else? This kind of thinking is woven into the attitudes of almost everyone and everything in our current culture. I don't mean to be picky here, but one of my favorite old-fashioned science fiction movies is Robinson Crusoe on Mars. Yes, it was a grade B film, but it holds a dear place in my heart. And there was one place, I watched part of it again the other day, there was one place where Robinson Crusoe is talking to his man Friday, who is also marooned on this planet, and they start talking about God. What's your name for God, the great maker of everything? And they have this 2 or 3 minutes where they talk about God, and they don't say all that much, but what they say is pretty good. And this was in a movie from Hollywood made in the late 50s or early 60s. That's not what we find in movies today, is it? If we find anything about God, it's this scoffing, it's this mockery. It's woven into everything in our culture. My grandson noticed something. We have a little Christmas tree ornament where Linus quotes from Luke chapter 2. And that's what Christmas is all about, Charlie Brown. Unto you is born this day a Savior, which is Christ the Lord. Well, we have another one that was bought more recently. And it has another little boy, supposedly Linus, quoting tidings of great peace and great joy. This is what Christmas is all about, Charlie Brown. And Andrew looked at me and said, that's not what Christmas is all about. They left out Jesus. And he was right. Now maybe it was just too small a memory in that little chip, in that little toy. I don't want to be paranoid, but folks, it's woven all through our culture. And that puts our current culture on a collision course with Christianity, because the central claims of Christianity are not just that you can know something, the truth, but that you can know someone, the true God. A Christian is someone who knows something. A Christian is someone who knows many things based on what God has revealed. From the beginning, God has taken great pains to make himself known to humanity. He has revealed his existence, his names. He has revealed his nature. He has revealed to us his holiness. And he has defined for us in words the difference between right and wrong. The unrest that is happening across our country right now is based on perceived injustice. I'm not going to get into it. I don't want to debate it. That's not what we're here for. But certainly the unrest is because people have looked at a couple of situations and said, this is not justice. This is injustice. People get upset if they believe that they're not being treated fairly. This deep-seated sense of a line between fair and unfair, just and unjust, dare we say right and wrong? Folks, this line in our own human hearts points us to the God who is really there. The existence of a moral law points to a moral lawgiver. You say, how does that work? You can imagine it this way. If you know more about computers than I do, let's suppose you get into your computer and you discover in there some written lines of computer code. When you find that computer code, you know immediately that there was a computer programmer who wrote those lines. Because it didn't just happen, it didn't just pop into existence in your computer, it was written in a way that you know somebody wrote it. In the same way, this sense written in our hearts of fair versus unfair, right versus wrong, however skewed it may become, this points us to the reality of the true God upon whose holiness the distinction between right and wrong is based. In the Old Testament, God dealt with his people in certain ways, always with this goal in mind. Quote, "Then you shall know that I am the Lord your God." And then in the New Testament, the Lord Jesus came along and made this audacious claim that you could come to know God by knowing him. The whole point of Christmas is to celebrate the historical fact that at a certain point in our time and space, God entered our world in the person of Jesus of Nazareth. Listen to Matthew 1, "And she shall bring forth a son, and thou shalt call his name Jesus, for he shall save his people from their sins, and they shall call his name Emmanuel," which being interpreted is God with us. Jesus himself told us, "Let not your hearts be troubled. Believe in God. Believe also in me. Whoever has seen me has seen the Father." And he said, "I and my Father are one." Jesus' apostles then went all over the ancient world proclaiming that you could know God by knowing Jesus, that the only way to come to God was by believing in Jesus. Peter and John preached, "And there is salvation in no one else, for there is no other name under heaven given among men whereby you must be saved." The apostles said that you could know that you were right with God. You could be saved, in other words, by believing in the Lord Jesus Christ, who died for our sins according to the Scriptures and was buried and was raised the third day according to the Scriptures. They said you can know. At the time of the writing of 1 John, the Apostle John was the only one of Jesus' 12 apostles that was still living. He was an old man and he had endured much hardship for preaching the good news of Jesus Christ. But he still wanted people to understand that they could know God by knowing Jesus. That they could know that their sins were forgiven. That they could know that they were a child of God. 33 times in this short letter, John uses the word know, K-N-O-W. And as he brings his letter to a close, he's still hammering this point home. A Christian is someone who knows someone. A Christian is someone who knows something. In these final verses of 1 John, we can find at least 5 things that Christians know. And the first thing is, we know we have eternal life. Verse 13, "I write these things to you who believe in the name of the Son of God, that you may know that you have eternal life." If you believe in Jesus, now not some Jesus that you've made up to suit yourself, but the Jesus of the Gospels, the Jesus of the New Testament. If you believe in him, then you have something as a result of that belief. Eternal life, John calls it. Not just living forever, but God's kind of life as opposed to this earthly, transient, temporary life that passes so quickly, like dust in the wind, as the song goes. John says that his whole point in writing was to give us this assurance, especially in the face of hardships or persecution that we might face. So he wants us to know that we have eternal life. The word he used for know meant to know absolutely. He's talking about beyond a shadow of a doubt knowing. Once when I was a teenager, one of my friends invited me to come to his church to one of their youth meetings. And so I went with them and we sat there and we listened to them sing songs and then they'd get up and give testimonies. And I still remember one young man getting up and he gave a testimony. And at the end he said something about heaven and then he said, quote, "I hope I go there." Now folks, even as a teenager, I knew that he was supposed to have more assurance than that. Now, we're not just talking about denominational differences, because I'm not reading from a Baptist publication this morning. I'm reading from the New Testament, from the words of John the Apostle. "I write these things to you that believe in the name of the Son of God, that you may," everybody say it, "know that you have eternal life." That's not arrogance or presumption, that's taking Jesus at his word. When Jesus told the thief on the cross, "Today you will be with me in paradise. The thief had just said, Lord, remember me when you come into your kingdom. And Jesus said, today you will be with me in paradise. Do you think the thief responded, well, I hope so. Take Jesus at his word. We can know absolutely that we have eternal life if we've believed in Jesus. Now he explains a little more how this works. Verse 14, this is the confidence that we have toward him, that if we ask anything according to his will, he hears us. God is a prayer-hearing God. Psalm 65:2, O thou that hearest prayer, unto thee shall all flesh come. You can have the same fearless, cheerful boldness toward God that a child or a grandchild can have toward its parents and grandparents. He comes and asks you for something, or she comes and asks you for something to eat. And they do that because you've given them things to eat all their lives. Now, you're not going to give the child whatever he or she wants. You're not going to give him or her a whole package of cookies or an extra big can of Red Bull. You know that that's not good for them. But when the child comes to you, you do hear them. When they ask you for something, you want the child to have that fearless confidence to come to you and ask you for things. If he comes and says, Mommy, can I have a cigarette? Of course you're not going to give him a cigarette. But if he comes and says, can I have an apple? You're going to say, oh, I'd love to give you an apple. This is the idea behind asking according to his will. Then John brings it back around. Verse 15. And if we know that he hears us in whatever we ask, we know that we have the request that we ask of him. If what you're asking God for is something that he wants to give you, then you can know absolutely, there's that word again, that when you ask him for it, the sense is you have right now the thing that you ask him for. Now that's the setup. Here's the payoff. I want to ask you, is there anything that God desires to give human beings more than the forgiveness of sins, salvation, and eternal life? Listen to these words from the Apostle Paul. God, our Savior, desires all people to be saved and to come to the knowledge of the truth. And Peter said, the Lord is patient toward you, not desiring that any should perish, but that all should come to repentance. Jesus himself said, come to me, all you who labor and are heavy laden. I will give you rest. God wants you to come. Do you think then that if you come to that place in your life where you're sorry for your sins, that place where you call out to God for forgiveness, when you tell Jesus that you need him, do you think then that the Son of God will turn a deaf ear toward you? Of course he won't. And this is why the Bible says, whosoever shall call on the name of the Lord shall be saved. It's not just mouthing a prayer. It comes from a broken heart where you realize there's so much sin in my life and I need Jesus. But when you call out to him, when you sense his call to you and you respond, of course he won't turn a deaf ear. This is why we know he hears us. This is how we know that we have eternal life. Not because we're so good, but because Jesus is such a great Savior. Christian knows that he or she has eternal life. The second thing a Christian can know is that sin costs too much. Now, 7 times in these last 9 verses, John uses this word know. But the word no doesn't appear at all in verses 16 and 17. He's still telling us about something we can be sure of. And it's this, sin costs too much. Now he's been talking about prayer, about asking God for things. It's only natural as Christians live together and we learn about each other's lives. It's only natural that we would pray to God about the situations that our Christian brothers and sisters find themselves in. This is especially true of a Christian is straying away from God or becoming careless in their faith. The pressures against Christians in the first century were enormous, and some in John's day were being seduced by wrong teaching. Some were being seduced by wrong living. Others were turning away from Christ because of persecution and hardship. So John writes, verse 16, if anyone sees his brother committing a sin not leading to death, he shall ask and God will give him life to those who commit sins that do not lead to death. There is sin that leads to death. I do not say that one should pray for that. Now, some have tried to say, well, he's just talking about eternal life, so he must be talking about eternal death here. That doesn't make sense. He's talking to Christians because he uses the word brother, which means brothers and sisters. So a Christian knows that he or she has eternal life because of Jesus. It's not eternal death here. This is physical death. And here's how you can illustrate the meaning. Once again, there's a reason Jesus said, you become like a little child. Let's suppose you get up one day and you dress your little angel in play clothes and you let her go out in the backyard to play with the neighbor children. You're keeping a watchful eye from your kitchen window. And after a while, you look up and you see your sweet little girl talking in a very nasty way to some of the other children. So you go out there. You take her aside and you scold her and you say, you must play nice with the other children. Now, don't do that. So you let her go back and play. Keep watching. A little more time passes. You look up just in time to see your sweet little angel hit another child with her fist. So you go back out there. You take her to the side and you scold her even more sternly this time. Maybe you make her sit in a timeout for a few minutes. Back in my day, I would have got a swat on the rump, but now they're telling us that's child abuse, you know. That's a subject for another day. Let's leave it alone. And so then you let her go back and play with the other children. More time passes, and then you look out, and there's your sweet little angel sitting on top of one of the other neighborhood children, just beating the tar out of them. At this point, you go back out, you grab her off of the other child, you take her by the hand and march her back into the house, and you say, if you can't behave yourself, then you just come on back in the house. Christians sin too. We know, we've talked to your spouse. God never lets his children get away with sin. He will chide us. He will rebuke us gently at first. If we refuse to listen to him, Christian brother or sister, he will then begin to deal with us more sternly. And if we persist and we still refuse to listen, to repent, to continue doing things he's told us not to do, sometimes we cross a line. And it's as though the father says to his erring child, if you can't behave yourself, then I'm just going to have to take you on home. This is the sin unto death. John cautions us, all wrongdoing is sin, but there is a sin that does not lead to death. He knows people. He knows where they'll go with this, how we talk. Everything that God told us to do is wrong, and it all costs too much. But not every sin is something that God is going to call us home for. I think that most of the time God's children become convicted about their behavior at some point, turn away from it, turn back to God as he desires. At any rate, it isn't our place, it isn't your place or mine to look at somebody else and say, this happened to you because God is chastising you. You don't know that. It's never our place to say, you know, he or she died because they were disobeying God. Don't you ever say that. Do you want people to say things like that about you when you go in the hospital? Do you want people to say things like that about you when it's your funeral? This is something that is between God and his child. And maybe sometimes the people who love the erring one closest are aware of it too. But this is not something for us to make pronouncements about. It's just John telling us that sin costs too much, even for the Christian. The bottom line is that the pressures against us may be enormous, but we still don't have to give in to sin. When we do, sometimes we reach a point where God will call us home rather than let one of his children live a mockery to his name. But even if we don't reach that point, sin still costs too much and can ruin a Christian's life. The third thing that we can know for sure is that we know what someone who is born of God looks like. Look at verse 18. We know that everyone who has been born of God does not keep on sinning. You say that you've been born again, you continue to live in sin. There's no evidence that God is chastising you for it. You keep living, you keep sinning. It's not anybody else's place to point out, but may I say to you, that's evidence that perhaps you've never really been born of God anyway, no matter what you say. Somebody who is really a child of God can certainly sin, but a real child of God can't just continue to sin, not without sensing the Savior's broken heart, not without grieving the Spirit of God, and maybe not without eventually the Father calling you home, what seems prematurely to us. That's just not what a real born-again Christian looks like. A born-again Christian is not someone who says, yes, I'm born again, and then keeps sinning with no repercussions. I can't help but think, I know it's dated, but I can't help but think of the time when Prince, or the artist formerly known as Prince, who's now Prince again, he claimed he's born again. Really? I'm not sure there's a single Prince song that I'd ever once sung in church. You can't just say, I'm born again, and you go on living in ways God says, that's not what a born-again Christian looks like. This is not me. This isn't Baptist. This is what Jesus told us in the Sermon on the Mount, what a born-again person looks like when they live. We may go there very soon. It may be reason for you to examine your own heart and see whether you're in the faith, as the Apostle Paul warned us. John continues at the end of verse 18, but he who was born of God protects him, and the evil one does not touch him. It will clear this up in your mind if you would just capitalize that first he. He who was born of God here is referring to Jesus, the only begotten Son of God. If God is the everlasting Father, as Isaiah 9:6 says, then there must be an everlasting child or a son, and that's Jesus. Now this peers into the mystery of the Trinity, but don't get lost in that and miss the point. John is saying here that the Son of God watches over and guards a real child of God so that the evil one does not touch him. Let me unpack that for you a little bit. Evil means pernicious. You say, well, that just sounds like a frilly word, pernicious. But pernicious means someone who causes great harm or damage, often in subtle ways. That's the devil. That's the evil one. A real child of God is guarded by the Lord Jesus so that the pernicious one can never grasp or lay hold of you to cast you down. That's the idea behind touch. The bottom line here is that a real child of God can never say, the devil made me do it, because Jesus sees to it that the devil can't make you do anything. A real child of God doesn't keep on sinning. Partly at least because the Lord Jesus himself guards you and watches over you. We know what a one born of God looks like. The fourth thing we can know whose side we're on. Look at verse 19. We know that we are from God. Now the world will try to shame us. This, oh yeah, it's us. And they try to make us feel like we're being arrogant and presumptuous. That's not arrogant. Can I tell you, I am from Wayne. Harold Wayne Tyra. I am from him. I am of him. When my brothers and I get together with Dad at the holidays, you can look at them and you can know by looking at my dad, they are of Wayne too. Because we look like him to a greater or lesser degree. And I love knowing that I am of my dad, from my dad. And there's a family resemblance. If you have believed in Jesus, when you walk with him, however imperfectly, you're not continuing in sin, you come to resemble your Father in heaven. And those things can give you wonderful assurance. You are from God. You're of God, not because of your righteousness, but because of what Jesus did for us. We can know what side we're on. But then John points to the other side. And the whole world lies in the power of the evil one, the pernicious one again. The rest of the world that has rejected Christ, the idea here is they lie passively, unresponsively, as if asleep or passed out in the arms of the pernicious one, the one who will do them great harm in subtle ways. They don't resist the devil, and to not resist the devil declares what side you're on. We can know what side we're on. And then finally, we can know why Jesus came. John says, "And we know that the Son of God has come and has given us understanding so that we may know Him who is true." Now, all through this letter, John has emphasized the fact of Jesus' incarnation, that God became flesh. And Jesus came like that, not just so that we could understand some cold, hard facts that leave us unaffected. John is using two different words for know here. And the first time he says, we can know absolutely that the Son of God has come. That is a historical fact, so that we can know by experience the real, true God. You don't know the people you love like cold, hard facts. I don't mean to dismiss this or belittle it, but especially the younger among us, you can know that today is the anniversary of the attack on Pearl Harbor. But if you weren't alive then, you just know it like a fact from a book. You know it, you believe it, it's true. But others here who were alive that day, it affected them. They know it by experience. Let me put it a little differently. You don't know the people you love in your life like you know a fact in a book. You can know that absolutely, but that's not how you know them. You know them better than that. You know them by experience. And this is why Jesus came, John says, so that you can know God by experience, personally, through Him. And then John continues, and we are in Him who is true, in His Son, Jesus Christ. He is the true God and eternal life. Now, this is powerful assurance for the believer. What is your position, believer in Christ? You are in Jesus. Whatever else that means, it means let the storms come and the winds howl. We are safe inside, and our shelter, our rock of refuge is Jesus Christ, the Son of God. And then John makes this plain declaration about Jesus. Jesus now, He is the true God and eternal life. Jesus Christ is Lord. Philippians 2:11. Jesus Christ, my Lord and my God. John 20:28. Not just a philosopher or a teacher or a great man. He is God. This is the whole meaning of Christmas. Jesus Christ is God. And Jesus Himself prayed, and this is eternal life, that they may know You, the only true God, and Jesus Christ, whom You have sent. And again, there's the mystery of the Trinity. God is greater than us. And we can't comprehend Him, Father, Son, and Holy Ghost, one God. But Jesus came so that you can know God. You can know the real God. You can have a relationship with Him. Jesus is the real God, the true God. So why would you want anything or anybody else? And the last thing John says to us is, little children, little born ones, bairns, keep yourselves from idols. Anything besides Jesus is just false. Not worthy of your worship. Jesus is where you find forgiveness of sins. Jesus is where you find eternal life. This is why He came. Now my question to you is, won't you come to Him by faith? May we have every head bowed and every eye closed. Now our Father in heaven, we pray that in this moment, You would let Your words to us through the Apostle John sink down into our ears and into our heart, and not let the enemy of our souls steal any of the seed away. I pray, Father, that in this moment that You would help each one to ask themselves, do I know that I have eternal life? Do I know that Jesus is my Savior. And if they don't know, they can know. You said so. We thank you, Lord Jesus, that all it takes, even right now where they're sitting, if the thief could clumsily, with words that had no theology hardly or religious quality at all about them, if the thief nailed to the cross could look at you and say, Lord, remember me when you come into your kingdom. And surely from a church pew, or maybe kneeling at an altar, or from wherever, if we call out to you and say, oh, Lord God, there's so much sin in my life, so much I know that you can't be pleased with. I sure need you. I need your forgiveness. And I need Jesus. And I believe that he died for me and rose again. No matter how clumsily we put those words, we call out to you. Fact is, we just need you, Lord Jesus. Lord Jesus Christ, Son of God, have mercy on us sinners. And we pray if there's someone here who's never prayed that or come to that moment, may they come to it today. For those who have come to that moment, maybe long ago, may help them to see the wonder of it all again, that we can know that we have eternal life and we are of God, not through anything we can boast of on our own, but only because of what Jesus has done for us. Son of God, Jesus Christ, our Lord and Savior, thank you for coming. We pray these things in your holy name. Amen.